It's great to see everybody tonight. You might want to take your Bibles over to Hebrews chapter 3 as we get into the lesson this evening. Hebrews chapter 3 will be the first scripture reference we look at as we study together why we would have confidence, why we would believe what the Bible says about who God is and how we are to live our life. If you're a guest tonight, we want to especially make you feel welcome. Hopefully somebody shook your hand and has made you feel right at home. We look forward to getting to know you better. And I think you'll see from the lesson tonight that our primary interest is to know God and to help people live according to His will. And so we look forward to the opportunity to help one another in that. As we get into our lesson tonight, I want to suggest to you that there are mountains of evidence that could be considered in the decision on whether or not to believe there really is a God and the Bible is His Word and that Jesus is His Son, the Savior of the world. And I haven't looked at all of the evidence. In fact, no one living has looked at all of the evidence. There's just too much. But what we can do is we look at a lot of evidence and quickly see that the evidence points us in one or two directions. On one hand, you have the idea that the entire world and everything that we see around us is the result of purely natural causes. Did it all just happen? And natural processes govern everything around us. On the other hand, and I would suggest to you, it is at the far opposite extreme, is the possibility that everything we see around us has been influenced by the supernatural. That there is a spiritual realm, that there are spiritual rules and there are spiritual beings that influence what we see around us. And these two things could not be more different. Everything is the result of naturalism, or there is a supernatural component. In fact, they're so different, it would be a little bit like if we were trying to solve a crime here in Atlanta, and the police had kind of narrowed it down to two primary suspects, and one lived in Atlanta, and the other lived in Sydney, Australia. Like, you would pretty quickly look at some evidence to decide, do we think the person in Sydney committed the crime, or do we think the person in Atlanta committed the crime here in Atlanta? There might be a lot of evidence, but the scales would get tipped, right, just based on location. The scales would get tipped towards one suspect or the other pretty quickly. I would encourage you to read and to study and to learn all of this many, many pieces of evidence that are available, but don't feel like that somehow you have to master it all before you can make a decision. That's impossible. You can't know everything in the whole universe. None of us are going to know that. But be honest enough to say, you know what? The evidence just keeps pointing towards God. And so what I want to do with you tonight is just share seven of my personal favorites. These may not be your favorites, but they're my favorites that I'm preaching. So these are just seven of my favorites that really show and point us towards this understanding that in this huge decision between naturalism and the supernatural, that God comes out on the top over and over and over again. So the first thing I would point you to is just the idea that the Bible speaks of God as the builder of all things, that there is design in the things that we see. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4, the immediate context seems to be talking about the covenant that God established through Moses, the covenant that God establishes through Christ. But even in building those covenants, the Hebrews writer makes the observation that God actually has built not just these covenants, but everything. Verse 4, every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. When we start thinking about all that God has built, Job says it very well in Job chapter 9, verse 5, that the works of God are innumerable. When we look at the world around us, we just look at creation. The fact that we have such life in such complexity and such diversity speaks to the idea that this didn't just happen. It speaks to the idea that there must be some wisdom, there must be some intelligence, there must be a builder behind what we see. Particularly my favorite is to think about human life. Now, we know about our bodies. A human body is composed of over 30 different kinds of cells, red blood cells, white blood cells, nerve cells, etc., totaling approximately 100 trillion cells in an average adult. How do you even begin to wrap your mind around that 100 trillion cells. If NASA could find just 100 trillion living cells on Mars, it would be the news of the century. And yet you have 100 trillion, you have 100, like, we have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of trillions of cells in our very bodies. And not only do we have these cells, but each one is alive. They're differentiated into complementary systems. So you have a nervous system, and a respiratory system, and a circulatory system, and all of these things are working together. You know, try to get a few dozen people to pick a pizza topping, and you can't get them to work together, much less 100 trillion cells, all working together. This is absolutely wild. But then try to narrow that down, because it's just, I think, too much to even think about. Let's just pick one cell. Like, if you just dust your hand, you've got dozens or maybe hundreds or thousands of cells falling off your... Let's just pick one of those little microscopic cells. And think about the information that is stored there. Some of the best research being done to increase the capacity of your phone so you can have a few more downloads from iTunes on your phone is trying to figure out how is information stored biologically. Because biologically, our cells store information at an incredibly dense rate. The information of a simple cell has been estimated at around 1 trillion bits. What does that mean? Here's what the Encyclopedia Britannica says. Carl Sagan has observed this. Quote, "The information content of a simple cell has been estimated as around 1 trillion bits. To emphasize to the reader the enormity of this figure, Dr. Sagan noted that if one were to count every letter in every word of every book in the world's largest library, over 10 million volumes, then the final tally would be approximately a trillion letters. Thus, a single cell contains the equivalent information content of every book in the world's largest library of more than 10 million volumes." And here's the conclusion with that. Every rational person recognizes that not one of the books in such a library, quote, just happened. It's not like you would look and say, oh yeah, a typewriter just kind of exploded and Moby Dick came out. No, that was thought through, that was designed, that was placed there to communicate information. Rather, each one is the result of intelligence and painstaking design. Now, even for that, that's hard for me to wrap my mind around. I can think about a big library. But you know what's easier for me to think about? My phone. So how many iPhones would it take? How many iPhones would it take to hold the information just in one human cell? Let's say you're going to go down to AT&T or Verizon and you're going to pick up just a $199 16 gig iPhone. It would take 7,812 iPhones to hold the information in one of your cells. If you splurge for the 64 gigs, it's still going to take almost 2,000 iPhones to hold the information in one cell. That is incredible. I cannot be convinced that somehow that just happened and that that information functions not just in an organized fashion, but functions in a fashion that life is the result of it. I don't believe it just happened. In fact, when I think of this, I don't believe that it all happens and stays in a functional balance all on its own. Look at what God has created in this world where we have the oxygen cycle, right? Where we exhale the CO2 and the trees and the plants produce the oxygen that we need to breathe. Look at what happens with the water cycle. As it is evaporated, it's purified, and it comes back down in the form of rain and dew. The way that God has set this up, the distance of the moon from our planet, the way it controls and influences the tide, the balance is fantastic. And so as I try to make this decision between these two aspects, natural or supernatural, I'm immediately pulled to understand that this doesn't just happen. The complexity, the diversity, and the balance of life is too great for an accident. So how do we explain that? Well, that leads us to point number two. What about the evidence itself for the Bible? As God is suggested as a reasonable and a rational explanation for all that we are able to observe, is there evidence for the Bible? And again, this could be a whole sermon, but let's just look at my favorites. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 44. When I think about the Scriptures, I am amazed at the ability of God's inspired writers to accurately foretell historical events. Events that we can go back and are verified through world history and say, yes, this really happened exactly the way God said it was going to happen. In Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 28, Isaiah says this, "It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all of my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus his anointed," chapter 45, verse 1, "whom I've taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by name." Can we pause in verse 3? As Isaiah names Cyrus at the end of chapter 44, we need to understand that Isaiah is writing this down 150 years before Cyrus ever comes on the scene. And yet God knows his name. God knows that he's going to rise to power because God is just going to pave the path for him, as verse 1 through 3 point out. But the Lord says at the end of verse 3, there's the reason I'm giving you this name. It's so you'll know my identity, so you'll have faith in me, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by name. He doesn't just say that once. He's going to say it four times. Keep reading with me. Verse 4, "For the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord. There is no other beside me. There is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord. There is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these." God is not including the name of Cyrus just to give us a tidbit of history. God says, I want you to know that I did this. And we can look today and we can see that things unfolded exactly as Isaiah prophesied. In fact, you can turn in your Bible 150 years forward to the book of Ezra. And you can look at Ezra chapter 1, verse 1 through 4, and we see the fulfillment of this very prophecy. Ezra chapter 4, excuse me, chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. Here the Old Testament says to us. Verse 1, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king in Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And whoever there is among you of all of his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem.'" If someone today could tell us who would be the leader of our nation 150 years from now, call them by name, and even tell us what one of their major pieces of legislation was going to be, we would be very impressed with that. We should be impressed with what God inspired and revealed through Isaiah and what we see fulfilled here in the book of Ezra. Very similar to this is Psalm 22. The psalm that we often read in association with the Lord's Supper on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening. We look at what David has written here. We understand about the suffering that Christ went through, but we need to remember these words were put down 400 years before crucifixion as a means of execution had even been invented. David says to us in verse 16, "The dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." If you're going to describe a form of execution that hasn't even been invented, that's an awfully good description. And to not only describe the suffering that Jesus endures, having his hands and his feet pierced, but to even get down to the detail of how his clothing would be divided. We look at the Scriptures, and the internal evidence is tremendous. That over and over again, God's prophets are accurate in their predictions of the future. That over and over again, God shows an understanding of life, an understanding of scientific foreknowledge that His writers had that was unique. But we can go outside of the Bible. We can go outside and we can see some numbers you probably have heard before, but that are meaningful. We can think about the number of Greek manuscripts available for translating our New Testament. 5,686 Greek manuscripts. There is nothing else in ancient literature that even comes close. And if we go outside of just the Greek and we include other languages such as Latin, we have 19,284 manuscripts in other languages. I saw a thing last week that was asking, well, why don't we have the originals? You know, if we just had the original, it suggested two great reasons. Number one, if we had the original, we'd probably put it on an altar and somebody would be praying to it. You know, as human beings, we tend to turn physical items associated with religious events into idols. So it's kind of nice that we don't have anybody treating a papyrus or something that way. But secondly, if we have a whole bunch of copies, like say 40,000 copies of something, give or take, isn't it pretty easy to notice when something gets changed? Because if we all have a copy and then I just change mine and we start comparing it, you're going to go, hey, Philip, that's not what anybody else's copy says. An abundance of copies ensures that the original message is preserved. And so we have this abundance. And even if we lost all 5,000 Greek manuscripts, and if we lost all 19,000 manuscripts from other languages, we would still have the quotes. You know, I wonder how many Bibles are in America. It's got to be in the millions, right? It's got to be millions of Bibles. But if every Bible in our country was just taken away, we'd be able to go look at Sewell's sermons and Ben's sermons and Bill's sermons, and we'd see they quoted a whole lot of Scripture. Well, the early church fathers did the same thing. Even if we lost all the manuscripts, we could just go back to the sermons that were preached in the first century, in the first few centuries. And we would see quote after quote after quote so much that we could reconstruct almost the entire Bible just from those quotations. It's fantastic how much external evidence exists. So which one is my favorite? It's not the biggest one. You know, some of the codexes are like these big, massive manuscripts. My favorite one is about 3 inches. It's called the John Ryland Fragment. And if you'll take your Bibles over to John chapter 18, John chapter 18, verse 31 to 33, I'll tell you that I really love this particular fragment, this particular Greek manuscript, because it's so old. John chapter 18, if we read verse 31 to 33, beginning in verse 31. So Pilate said to him, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We're not permitted to put anyone to death." To fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Skip down to verse 37. Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king," Jesus answered. "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him." What we're reading in our English Bibles there is the translation of many different, obviously, many different manuscripts, but particularly this manuscript that we call the John Ryland Fragment. This one is fantastic because it is so very close, just a few decades past the actual events. And this is also a special fragment because it wasn't found in Jerusalem. Like, we would expect there to be lots of fragments, lots of manuscripts there around the place that Jesus and the apostles lived. But this was found in Egypt. You know, the dry and arid climate there, very good for preserving things. This was found in Egypt, which shows the message of Jesus Christ was so popular, it was already traveled in written form to these other places. I just love the evidence that is there for the Scriptures. I think Mr. Zacharias says it very well in this quote. In real terms, the New Testament is easily the best attested ancient writings. In terms of the number of documents, the time span between the events and the document, and the variety of the documents available to sustain or to contradict it. There is nothing in ancient manuscript evidence to match such textual availability and integrity. There's nothing like it. Our Bible is special. Our Bible can be examined frontwards, backwards, and in any language you want to choose. And it still stands up as a reliable, historical document. Why else do I believe? Number three, I believe because of the miracles of Jesus. Come with me to Matthew chapter 9. What I love about Jesus' miracles is that people would come and they would see what Jesus had done, or they would hear a report of what Jesus had done, and no one could deny the outcome. They might accuse Him of doing it at the wrong time or on the wrong day when He healed people on the Sabbath. They might accuse Him of having the wrong kind of power, even associating His miracles with the power of Satan, in a horrible kind of accusation. But what they could not deny is that people with leprosy didn't have leprosy anymore. And people that were blind could see. You remember in John chapter 9 that when the blind man is healed, they can't deny it. They're so interested in the miracle that they go and they grab his parents and they kind of put them on trial. And they say, is this really your son? Was he really blind? So how does he see? They could not deny the power of Jesus. Matthew chapter 9, looking at verse 32. As they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to Him. And after the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds were amazed, saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. But the Pharisees were saying, He cast out demons by the ruler of demons. And Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. They just could not deny His miracles, even His critics. And of all of those miracles, while I'm amazed at the compassion of Christ in these healings, you have to understand that His resurrection should cause us to believe. When you think about what is at stake here in the contemplation of Jesus raising Himself from the dead, you need to understand that He really was dead. There are critics of the Bible that might come along and intellectually begin to see, how could I tear this thing down, and say, well, maybe he just wasn't actually dead. Let's look at John chapter 19. John chapter 19 and verse 31. The Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, they asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man, and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that He was already dead, they did not break His legs. Friends, these men, these soldiers, knew death. They knew death, and they had seen it up close to the point where they knew that these two men crucified beside Jesus were still alive. And yet Jesus was already gone. He was dead. But that wasn't enough. Even they didn't trust their own observation. Look at verse 34. One of the soldiers pierced His side with a spear. Now, it doesn't say that they checked to see if He was breathing. It doesn't say that they checked His pulse. It says they took a spear and just jabbed it into Him. They said, yep, He's dead. Friends, Jesus Christ was absolutely dead. And so what happens with a dead body? Well, of course, a dead body is buried. It's taken, and it's laid within the tomb. His disciples don't get the chance to just sneak it away or make some kind of switcheroo or some change or even to rush Him off to some ancient hospital to nurse His wounds. No, He's dead, and He is buried. Matthew chapter 27, again, His critics could not deny that He was dead. and his critics could not deny that he was buried. Chapter 27 and verse 62. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate, and they said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' The last deception would be worse than the first." So Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go and make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure. Along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. They checked. They made sure he was there. They put a seal and a guard on the stone. Jesus was absolutely dead. He was absolutely in the tomb. And friends, he was absolutely raised. Because when they came back on the third day, that tomb was empty. And Jesus appeared not a limping, broken, beaten man, but Jesus appeared whole before his disciples, able to show them the scars in his hands and on his feet. Jesus appeared, as 1 Corinthians 15 verse 6 even says to us, before 500 people who see him at the same time. Have you ever tried to keep a secret that you told 5 or 6 people about? I mean, like, you can talk to your spouse and maybe keep a secret between the two of you. But have you ever told 5 or 6 people and then tried to keep a secret? Have you told 12? Have you told 500 and then tried to keep it a secret? If they had wanted to just make up a lie and lie about Jesus' resurrection, you don't tell 500 people, "Hey, we're all going to lie about this." Somebody always caves. Somebody always says, "Well, actually, they paid me a lot of money to say that." It doesn't happen. Let me read this quote. It's from gotquestions.org. "Some have suggested that Christ faked his death and later escaped from the tomb. This is patently absurd. According to the eyewitness testimony, Christ was beaten, tortured, lacerated, and stabbed. He suffered internal damage, massive blood loss, asphyxiation, and a spear to his heart. There is no good reason to believe that Jesus Christ, or any other man for that matter, could survive such an ordeal, fake his death, sit in a tomb for 3 days and nights without medical attention, food, or water, remove the massive stone which sealed his tomb, escape undetected without leaving a trail of blood, and convince hundreds of eyewitnesses he was resurrected from the dead in good health, and disappear without a trace. Such a notion is ridiculous." And it is ridiculous. I especially like the thing that they say about, "Can you sneak out without a trail of blood?" No way. Jesus was raised from the dead. And that strengthens my faith. I hope that strengthens your faith. In fact, I hope it not only strengthens your faith, but I hope it makes you stirred up to go tell somebody about it. To let somebody else know that there is a Savior sent from heaven that went through this horrible death so that we could be saved from our sins. This is wonderful evidence to consider. What about number 4? I would tell you my faith is stronger, not weaker. My faith is stronger because of the way the Bible deals with the problem of evil. You don't do too much research into faith and making this decision between the natural and the supernatural before someone comes along and says something like this: "There's no way such a good, loving, all-powerful God would allow such atrocities to exist in the world." Hey, that's a good question. And we could spend several sermons, again, especially on this point. I don't claim to be able to wrap it all up. But I'll tell you this, I am encouraged and strengthened in my faith by the fact that God addresses this. God doesn't just push it to the side or sweep it under the rug or say, "Ooh, that's a really hard question." No, God comes at this directly and teaches us and shows us why is there evil in the world. One great answer he gives us is in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. He wants us to understand that part of the reason we can explain evil in the world and that be consistent with an all-powerful and a loving God is because the God of the Bible is patient. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Friends, we do have to admit that there are horrible atrocities in the history of this world. Crimes and pain and diseases, they're heartbreaking. But if God could take the death of His own Son, an unjust and a terrible event, and be patient to endure that horrible day so that He might bring Him to life and bring us salvation, then God can be patient as He looks heartbroken on the suffering that happens in the world each day. And not only would God be patient here, but God actually does something about it. It's not like He just sits in heaven twiddling His thumbs, ignoring the problem. God actually calls on us as His people to go help. God says, "Hey, you, Christian, that is so easy to be selfish and self-seeking, be selfless and love your neighbor as yourself. This free will, this power of choice that I have given you, go do something good to relieve the suffering in the world, to help those who seem helpless." We see that there are plenty of evil people using their free will choices as oppressive dictators, causing great suffering through entire nations. And yet God has raised up a kingdom of His people to make a difference, to be the salt and to be the light. And He sent us out to be zealous for good deeds in those very things. If I could go ahead, I would even say this. When really horrible things happen, and we just don't know who to point the finger at, God even tells us that sometimes the right place to point the finger is directly at Satan. That in the events in the life of Job, we see that Satan came in to a good and godly man and caused great hurt and great loss. He lost his children. His children. But that was not God. That was Satan. And God is the one that is able to redeem that situation. God is the one who looks at us and says, "Let me tell you how to survive it. Let me give you the spiritual armor that is essential to you having victory in this battle." A good, powerful, loving God is telling us how to navigate the storms of life. And that strengthens my faith. Now look, some of you read the bulletin Wednesday night, and it said Philip's going to preach on 7 reasons. You thought, oh, a 7-point sermon. I got good news. There's pictures. All right. Point 5, let's talk about archaeology. Let's do some pictures here. Sit up, take a deep breath. All right, we're on point 5. We believe. And sometimes we believe because of these complex theological discussions and arguments that we can have. But sometimes we just believe because we can look at cool stuff that we can dig up. There are excavations of Corinth in 1929 are one of those neat things that have been found that correlate with what's recorded for us in the New Testament. Romans chapter 16, verse 23, Erastus, the curator of public buildings, laid this pavement at his own expense. Wasn't that an interesting detail for Paul to write in the book of Romans? Why do we need to know anything about Erastus or that he would have anything to do with road pavement? Well, again, I don't know exactly why. Other than that, you can see a picture of Brother Jenkins standing there in Corinth with the pavement, with the name Erastus written across it. How awesome is that? That the things we read in the Scripture, we can go and we can look and we say, yeah, that happened right here. And that guy who's mentioned in the Scriptures, we know that was a real guy at that real time in this very real place. Looking through Brother Jenkins' online website, if you haven't done that, I really encourage you to do that. He says that he was once, you know, having kind of a public forum discussing the archaeological evidence in support of the Scriptures, and there was a question and answer session at the end, and somebody said, "There's just too many problems with the Bible." And Farrell said, "Well, I can't answer too many, but give me just one, and I'll try to answer that one." And the person in the audience made a big mistake. They said, "Well, there's just no historical evidence to suggest that there was ever a real person named Pontius Pilate." Oh, not the question to give Brother Jenkins. When you look at the archaeological discoveries that are there, in 1961 we found what is called the Pilate inscription. And it connects, of course, with Matthew 27, Pontius Pilate, the prefect of Judah. And so here we have this inscription. This is a duplicate. I believe the original is in the British Museum. So if you just want to max out your credit card and go over to Britain, you can go look at this thing. Or you can look at the picture on the screen. He's not only named in this particular inscription. But guys, if we just leave the Bible and we go to the Jewish historian Josephus, Pilate is mentioned over 20 times. And he's not the only one. Luke writes with such great detail in his gospel and in the book of Acts. And time and time and time again, we see the New Testament shown to be accurate based on these archaeological discoveries. But what if we want to back up? I mean, what if we want to go not just a few thousand years back, but let's really go back to the Old Testament? I'll tell you, my favorite is references that we have to Hezekiah. We have, again, what's called the Prism of Sennacherib. And Sennacherib has this prism, and it's inscribed so that he can boast about all of his military victories. And put yourself in the shoes of a king. You have commissioned this big cylinder, or this prism, to be inscribed, and you want it to really sell how awesome you were. Okay? So let's see what he says regarding his attacks against King Hezekiah. As to Hezekiah, the Jew, he did not submit to my yoke. So I laid siege to 46 of his strong cities, walled forts, the countless small villages in their vicinity, and conquered them by means of well-stamped earth ramps and battering rams brought thus near the walls, combined with the attacks by foot soldiers using mines and breaches as well as saber work. Sounds pretty good. Hey, I took out 46 of his cities. Yeah, but did you really win? Well, let's see how it keeps going. And I drove out of them 200,150 people, young and old, male and female, horses, mules, donkeys, camels, big and small, cattle, beyond counting, and considered them booty. Okay, great. You upset a lot of people, but did you win? And he says this, himself I made a prisoner in Jerusalem, his royal residence like a bird in a cage. Oh, I just love that phrase. Like a bird in a cage. Because he couldn't get in. And he couldn't wait him out. Because God had promised Hezekiah, I'm going to protect you. And again, you can get on a plane, you can go over to the Holy Land, and you can walk through, and you can see how Hezekiah had had that massive tunnel built to bring water into the city, so that although he was locked up like a bird in a cage, they were able to survive. And God kept his word, and God preserved his king. Even when Sennacherib wants to boast of his great victories, he cannot say that he took out God's king because God was with him. Guys, I believe because of what I understand and even what I can see and touch and read. But I want to tell you something. I'm not the kind of person that just believes that the Bible exists or that it is the Word of God and that God exists. What I actually believe is that I have a responsibility as a human being to read the Bible, to apply it, and to pay attention to it even in its most precise details. In fact, I believe that God has asked of me my greatest effort, my greatest diligence to follow every command that He has recorded for us. Now, why do I believe that? Because it's exactly the way that Jesus and His apostles used the Scriptures. When Jesus came to the text of the Scriptures, He treated them with great care. He would focus on the meaning even of individual words. I understand that Paul wrote to Timothy not to wrangle about words. And there's a time and a place not to have arguments about words. But listen, Jesus knew there was a time and a place where a single word, and even the verb tense of that word, it mattered. And it was important. And He expected us to know it. And He expected us to live by that. We see one great example from Matthew chapter 22. And if Jesus would handle the Scriptures that way, then it tells me how I have to handle the Scriptures as well. Verse 32, regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at His teaching. The Scripture should leave us astonished at the care that Jesus has put into the way He handled the Scriptures. Jesus looked at the Scriptures and He believed that they were from God. He believed that every promise contained within them would surely be fulfilled. Skipping down to verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is He? And they said to Him, the son of David. He said, then how does David in the Spirit call Him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls Him Lord, how is He His son? Jesus believed that what God had said here was going to come to pass, that He was going to be even this son and this Lord. No one, verse 46, was able to answer Him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask Him another question. Not only did Jesus handle the Scriptures this carefully, but Jesus' apostles continually taught Christians to pay very close attention to those patterns that were left for us. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17. Now listen to how strong Paul speaks here. If I'd been in his shoes, I might have watered it down a little bit, but he tells it like it is. Verse 17, brethren, join in following my example. He says, I've given you an example, and you have a responsibility to follow that example. And observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. There is a right way to walk according to the pattern. There's a wrong way. You observe the pattern. Verse 18, for many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you weeping, that they are. Now look at the end of verse 18 in your Bibles. It doesn't say that many walk, and now I tell you weeping, that they are a little mistaken or slightly confused. No, he says that for people that are leaving the pattern, he says, I tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. How serious should we take it when someone wants to change the pattern or abandon the pattern of the Scriptures? Paul says they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. We cannot set our mind on earthly things. We have to look at that heavenly pattern. Verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would I do something so crazy as to follow the teachings of the Bible in 2016? Because it's the only way not to be an enemy of Christ. Because reason number 7 that I believe is that the torment of hell is just too horrible to dismiss. If you believe all of that extra biblical evidence, things like Josephus and other historical writers who tell us there really was this man named Jesus, and he really did do a lot of preaching, and those that followed him, they really did believe that he had performed miracles. You don't even have to look at the Scriptures for that. That is established just by extra-biblical evidence. If you believe that there really was this guy, Jesus, then you need to understand that he, above everybody else, he believed there was a real hell. Matthew 25, he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus warned us about hell. Jesus goes on to say in Mark chapter 9, if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. This is not just an academic discussion. We believe that everyone who's ever lived will stand before God and will spend eternity either in the loving presence of God or cast out from His presence in the suffering of hell. And friends, as I examine the evidence over and over and over, I am convinced there is a God, that Jesus Christ is His Son, and that He died to take away our sins. And that by putting my faith in Him, I will never be flawless. But He was flawless. He was perfect. and gave His life on my behalf. I absolutely believe. And if there is someone here tonight, and you believe that He is the Son of God, but you've never had Him pay for your sins, you've never had Him wash those sins away in baptism, then we would urge you, don't put that off any longer. But come to Him in faithful obedience right now while we stand and sing.